I'd like to turn with you this morning to that last scripture reading, the Gospel of Matthew and chapter 9, and the text for this morning is verse 9. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now, I wonder if you've been listening to the news recently. This week, a judge said of a particular man convicted in the court, this man should have a public health warning against his life. He's dangerous. The man was a loan shark. He charged rates of interest 2,000%. At 2,000%, he was a brutal man. He was a ruthless man. When his debtors didn't pay their debts on time, he sent his heavies round to go and smash the windows up. Sometimes he physically took hold of the women and the children, their children, who owed him money, and shook them. A similar man recently, we understand, loaned £500 for a woman to buy a computer, and over the course of a number of months, perhaps a year or two, he required back from her £88,000 in return. Can you believe it? And some loan sharks have even forced their victims into prostitution. They are vile and heartless sharks. They well earn their name. Now, I don't know what you think, but tax collectors, to me, have a very different image from that. I have two friends who work as tax collectors. One of them's a believer. One of them works for Inland Revenue, the other for Customs and Excise. And they're certainly tough characters. They're perceptive characters, and I wouldn't want to get on the wrong side of either of them, frankly. But they're certainly nothing like that particular man. But I'd like to think briefly about this call of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. First of all, we must look at the man who was called. The scripture describes him as a publican, but actually the official title he had was slightly different. This was a nickname the Jews used to use for them. They were called portatores in the Latin. That means a doorkeeper, a man who keeps the door. And that's exactly what we see Matthew doing here in verse 9. Matthew was sitting at the receipt of custom. He was sitting at the custom desk. Now, the way that it worked in the Roman Empire is the Romans used to auction off all of the debt collecting responsibility for a certain area to a tax farmer, a man who would tax the people a bit like a farmer farms sheep for a fixed sum. In other words, what they would do is they'd say, okay, you take responsibility for this particular province, and you bring back to the revenues 10,000 talents per year, a lot of money. And that's exactly the price that was set for the region that we're now considering. And this man would delegate people under his authority, these doorkeepers, who had the rights and powers to collect taxes. Now, there was nothing very new about that, nothing new to the Romans. The same practice had been run by the Egyptians, the Persians, and the Syrians. But the Romans are a bit different. They were a bit more systematic, they're a bit more thorough, and a bit more rigorous in making sure all of the debt was properly collected. Now, there's nothing so terrible in what we've heard so far. But the problem was, this system was hideously abused. There was no right of appeal from these tax collectors. And there were three reasons why these men were particularly despised. First of all, they were collaborators. They were agents of the hated occupation in Israel at the time. I wonder if you've read a little bit about the misery of the Nazi death camps during the war. Horrible scenes. There was one particular class of prisoner in the Nazi death camps who was especially despised. They had the name capos. They were prison guards. But you see, the awful thing is they were taken from amongst the prisoners. They were usually Jews who in return for a few minor tokens of relief, a few minor comforts, collaborated with the Nazis. They punished the other inmates. They placed the bodies of the gassed Jews in the incinerators. They buried their bodies. And even though the fate of many of the Capos was much the same as the rest of the prisoners, a few of them survived the war. But they were deeply hated, as you can imagine. They were collaborators. They were traitors. They were betrayers of their own people. Jews helping the enemy of the Jews. And Matthew was a bit like that. He was hated and despised, no doubt, by his friends, his old friends, and his family. He had sold out. For what? For money? For power? So he was a man regarded as a collaborator. There was a second reason, though, why they were hated, and that was that publicans took full advantage of their powers. And we can see that in the scriptures. For example, when the publicans go to John the Baptist, he says to them, "Don't exact any more than you're due." But of course, the common practice was exactly the opposite. They used to take their office to its full extent. They used to extort everything that they could. While I was travelling in Morocco not so long ago, I discovered that the police regarded as their part of their official responsibilities to collect tithes on the way. So any truck that passes along the roads, in return for police protection, in return for the honour of having a police service in the kingdom, you have to give a little tithe. So there's a little tithe here, a little tithe there, a little tithe there. And it was a bit like that with the publicans. There were two main taxes they had to collect. So customs tax, like the one we see here Matthew collecting. And the place where he was working, Capernaum, was a very profitable place. It was a major trade route down from Syria towards Jerusalem. So you can imagine there was quite a crowd of publicans, quite a crowd of tax collectors here. And what would happen is when the trader brought his goods, there would be an official receipt, a piece of paper with an official stamp or an official seal, and saying that the value of the goods had been paid for. But of course, the tax that could be levied, or the value of the goods and the rate at which they'd be taxed, was arbitrarily decided. And often it was grossly inflated. There was no mechanism for appeal usually, and of course there was all the possibility of bribes. Now, if you really want to know what tax collectors like, the master of the trade was a man called Zacchaeus. He was a chief. And if you want to, turn with me to chapter 19 of the Gospel of Luke and verse 8, and here we see the master of the trade spilling the beans. He tells us about some of the tricks that they used to use. Here it is, if you want to read it, but you don't need to turn. Luke chapter 19 and verse 8. Zacchaeus stood and he said to the Lord, "Behold, the Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." See what he's saying? They use blackmail. They use false accusation. They knew that they had teeth, these men. They knew that if they wanted to, they could call the heavies round. Just like the loan shark, they could smash the windows, they could abuse the women and the children, they could do all sorts of things. They had real teeth. They had the Roman army on their side. And they would blackmail their victims and force them to pay much more than they ought to have done. Now what about this man, Matthew? Well, Matthew, we know, was particularly wealthy and influential. We learn that from the Gospel of Luke, because he set out a big party, big feast, many people came. How do you think he got there? Do you think he got to eminence because he was particularly honest? Because he is particularly faithful? On the contrary, of course, he was an expert in the craft of extorting money. When he changes, he has a large house and a large crowd in his house. We know that Matthew must have been a particular expert as a tax collector. But if those two reasons weren't bad enough, there was a third reason why tax collectors were really hated. And it's a bit difficult for us to understand this. There was a religious dimension to tax collecting. I wonder if you remember that one time the scribes and the Pharisees came up to the Lord Jesus and they asked him about paying tax. They said to him, "Should we pay tax or not?" And they expected him to say no. Any self-respecting religious man, they thought to themselves, will say, "Of course not." Why? Because the coins which were given for tax carried the image of the Caesar, a man who was worshipped as a god, a man who received sacrifices, the very apogee of the pagan system of Rome. How could any religious Jew get involved with a system like that? And in a way, many Jews regarded what Matthew was doing as deeply anti-Jewish. You have to understand a bit of the history of what was going on in Israel at the time to really understand that. The Jews had just fought a very, very bitter and bloody war with the Greeks before the Romans came along. The Greeks tried to force them into being non-Jews. They tried to remove circumcision, force them to eat pork, took away their distinctive privileges and blessings. And even when the Romans came, you know, sometimes Jerusalem could turn into a tinderbox just over a religious issue. Why? Once the Roman soldiers wanted to put up an eagle by the temple and there was a riot. Why? An eagle near the temple? What's the big deal? But the Jews regarded that as a pagan image. It was something they would not have. So they got very upset and there was a riot. You may remember on another occasion, Paul is accused of taking a couple of Gentile friends into the temple, falsely as it turns out. And what happened? The whole of the city exploded with anger. The Jews were very, very sensitive to their religious distinctions. And this man, Matthew, he was a tax collector. He was a collaborator with a pagan system. But you know, in a special way, Matthew was particularly vulnerable to this criticism. Why? Well, when you look at the Gospel of Mark and the Gospel of Luke, don't turn with me now, we learn Matthew's original name was not Matthew, but Levi. Now, some people, Matthew Henry, for example, suggests that he used the name Matthew to sort of cover over his Jewishness, to pretend that he wasn't really Jewish. He used the name, even though it is a Hebrew name, to cover over his background a little bit. But I think actually the opposite is true. If we look, for example, in the Gospel of Luke, Matthew is called Levi, and then the same author in the book of Acts calls him Matthew later. So it looks as though Matthew is the name that he took on after he followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And to begin with, his name was Levi. Well, what's the big deal? Levi was the priestly tribe. Levi was right at the very heart of the Jewish system. Levi was the tribe from which Moses and Aaron came. It was a sacred name. How could a man like that use a name like that? And you know, I think in a way, Levi probably deliberately did that. He was trying to use his Jewishness as a kind of license. He was using his religious badge, if you like, as a lever, to emphasize the fact that he was Jewish. To say, look, guys, I'm only doing my duty. Somebody's got to hold the status quo. Somebody's got to act with the Romans. And here I am, a Jew like you. I have to collect these dues and these taxes. I think, in a way, Levi was deliberately using his background as his particularly Jewish name. But of course, that would have stirred up tremendous hatred and disgust against him. They would have said, he's a prostitute. He's prostituting his honour, prostituting the Jewish nation by working with them. If you want an example of this in modern day life, think of Muslims, very strict radical Muslims. What do you think Muslims will say if they see a man called Muhammad using a bank account with interest? They get uneasy about it. They know interest is forbidden. What do you think they'd say if they see a man called Muhammad, the name of their sacred prophet, in an off-license selling alcohol? The guys with the beards scratch their chins and they say, this shouldn't be. And what do you think they say if they see a man called Muhammad eating pork? It's the same sort of feeling. It's the same sort of religious distaste. It's the same sort of anger. And I think Levi would have been very vulnerable to that. But in a strange way, Matthew embodied Israel at the time. It was enslaved. There was a sort of cruelty about his life, but there was a slavery to his life too. He couldn't get out of it. He was stuck in a web he couldn't change. He was snared, like a bird in a snare, like one of those moles caught in a mole trap. He couldn't leave his work or his income, even though he was despised and hated. What else could he do? What else would people take him onto? He was caught up in a kind of vicious spiral of evil. He had to cooperate with others, and if he started to go a bit soft, what would the other tax collectors say? Ah, that Matthew, he's going weak. He's losing his grip, he's losing his authority. And perhaps he began to see himself as he really was, began to hate himself as he really was. He was shocked, perhaps, by the savagery of what other people did and what he was doing. He felt himself sinking into the quicksand of his sin, a quicksand of his own making. Now, no doubt Matthew had heard about the Lord Jesus Christ. Capernaum was the centre, was the town that Jesus assumed for his own base after he left Nazareth, and Nazareth had cut him off. The Lord Jesus operated from Capernaum. He must have heard of his miracles. He must have known he was a notable teacher and prophet. He must have known he was sharp as a razor blade when it came to dealing with the Pharisees and the scribes. And of course, Matthew knew what the scribes and Pharisees were really like. He knew they were practitioners of religious mumbo-jumbo, but they were sharp as sharks themselves when it came to financial dealing. He must have found him refreshing. He must have found him authoritative. He must have found him clear. But there's no indication in the chapter or in the passage at all that he had any inkling at all that he would himself ever follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But here we are, verse 9. The Lord Jesus Christ says those two simple words, follow me. Follow me. And unlike Zacchaeus, Matthew was just sitting there engaged in his business. But the Lord Jesus Christ took the initiative. He looks at him, and with those two words, he takes hold of him like with two strong arms and grapples him. Now, there are some hints from the Gospels about how the Lord Jesus Christ spoke. There are differences between this account in Matthew and the parallel accounts in Mark and in Luke, which are very interesting and very revealing. For example, Matthew says here that the Lord Jesus Christ looked, saw a man named Matthew. Whereas in the other two accounts, it uses his real name, Levi, and it describes his office, describes what he was doing. Now here we are, of course, reading the Gospel of Matthew. The account given by the man himself gives us a little insight, a little sort of glimpse into how he felt when he felt those piercing eyes gazing at him and heard those words of command to him. Jesus saw him. He knew all about him. There was nothing hidden from his sight. Every secret, every dark deed he'd ever done was naked and open before the Lord Jesus. He felt as though he was naked. Jesus, he could tell from that look, knew all about him. He knew how the Lord Jesus Christ was an expert. Now what was he going to say? He was an expert in cutting the Pharisees down to size. He was an expert in exposing sin. What would he say to him? What could he say to a man like me, Matthew must have said in his heart. How can he not reprove me? How can he not curse me? How can he not cut me off? A man like me with all the things I've done. How surprised he must have been to have heard those words, follow me. He'd chosen him. He'd called him. He'd commanded him. And this must have raised up three burning questions in Matthew's heart straight away. First of all, was he willing? Here was a man of wealth and comfort and privilege. Oh, he may have been hated, but he had a big house. He had lots of perks. He had the Roman soldiers to follow his beck and call. Nobody dared cross him. Was he going to leave all of that behind? Was he going to burn his bridges? Would he trust this travelling rabbi with the whole of his life and the whole of his future? He could sense in that command something very, very radical. Follow me. He knew too there must have been an intense danger from his old enemies taking advantage of his leaving his occupation. He was leaving his protection racket behind. He was blowing his insurance. If he left behind the Roman soldiers and his colleagues, what was he exposing himself to in the future? What would an experienced man of the world want in following a teacher who has nothing but the clothes in which he stands up in? Why would he want to follow him? But you know, I'm sure Matthew sensed and felt there was something about Jesus Christ that was solid. Something real. Something which Matthew, for all his accoutrements and all his luxury, completely lacked. Something so different about the Lord Jesus Christ. He was pure, he was upright, something Matthew perhaps longed for now, but so different from himself. And that man stood for things that Levi had betrayed and lost. And here he is, calling him, waiting for him, watching him, asking him. The second burning question in Matthew's heart must have been about his worthiness. He must have had a deep sense of his own disgrace, how he'd betrayed his country. After all, every little child in the street reminded him, "You're a betrayer, you're a publican." They must have spat at him at times. They may not have dared to cross him, but they made their contempt very clear. And Matthew knew his life was a sham, a pretense. On the one hand, a Jew, but not a Jew. On the other hand, a Roman, but not a Roman. His life a cesspool of violence and sin. Who was he to follow a prophet? He knew what the prophets were like, men of holiness, men of integrity, men of strength, men who wouldn't be ashamed to tell a king off. How could he follow a man like that? And yet he feels those commanding eyes and hears that commanding voice, "Follow me." What can he do? And then thirdly, the question must have arisen in his heart, how can I follow him? How can I, where will I get the power to follow him? You know, it's interesting. All three of the Gospels link this astonishing account of Matthew's call, so simple and yet so condensed, with another miracle, equally remarkable. You remember it, we read about it. This man who was brought by his friends on a bed, paralyzed from the neck down, probably couldn't even move his hands or his arms, couldn't brush his teeth, couldn't wash himself. He had to be dependent on his friends for everything. Why else do you think they lowered him through the roof? If they could have carried him on their shoulders, they might have been able to carry him by two alone. And yet, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes down through the roof, that poor man, the first thing he says is, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins be forgiven you." He shows his authority to forgive sins by then giving a command. "Arise, take up your bed and walk." Can you imagine the electricity in the crowd? Can you imagine how his friends and his neighbours, the man who'd known this poor fellow, perhaps for years, certainly for months, suddenly seeing him standing up and walking, taking his bed and leaving. Can you imagine the marvel and the surprise at what had taken place? But you know, each one of the three Gospels links these two occasions together. Why is that? Immediately after he heals this man crippled from the neck down, he meets Matthew. Do you know, in a strange way, Matthew and this man were exactly the same. Paralyzed from the neck down. So dependent. Like a poor animal caught in a snare. Matthew was long accustomed to sing. He knew those words of the prophets. A leopard can't change his spots. An Ethiopian can't change his skin. He was powerless to repent. Powerless to change his own corrupt heart. Powerless to change the state of his soul. He knew he was sinking in a quicksand he couldn't struggle out of. No amount of turning over a new leaf would change him. How could he pretend to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? He didn't have it in him. His heart was corrupt and sinful and filthy. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ says to him, "Follow me." And the Lord took the initiative. And it's interesting again how the words parallel the miracle. Each one of the Gospels says this, "And he arose and followed him." Here is the paralyzed man standing up and taking his bed, as it were, and following the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the man utterly bereft of moral strength and integrity, changed and blessed and converted. Luke says he left all, rose up and followed him, to show how serious and how permanent the change was. But thirdly this morning, I want to think about the caller. Who is it who says this? "Follow me. Follow me." This was not such a unique call, if you think about it. The Lord Jesus Christ had said such things before. When he met Simon and Andrew fishing, he said, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." And he probably said something very similar to John and to James. But this is the first time he uses such a simple call. Just two words. "Follow me." Here is God himself summoning a creature. Here is God's own word calling the dead to life. Here is the captain of strength and might. You know, friends, it gives soldiers a great deal of comfort and morale when they see their captain going over the top first and saying, "Follow me." I was listening to the radio this morning, hearing something of that marvellous old legend, that epic, Beowulf. And he was a warrior without class, without parallel. How he used to inspire the morale of his troops as he would go in front of them and they would follow after him. What comfort we have when we follow such a saviour. What a comfort it is to know that he is the Lord of life and the Lord of death. Here is wisdom incarnate. Here is the lover of men's souls. Here is the one in whom there is light and no darkness at all. Here is the king of every king. Here is the Lord of every earthly Lord. Will he disappoint us? Will he fail us? Do you think the Lord Jesus Christ issues this command somehow in order to mock us? Like some child saying to a poor man or woman in a wheelchair, "Rise up for us and dance." Of course not. He's not like that. When he gives a command, he gives a promise with it, of the power to fulfill the command, of the power to follow. "I will be with you," he's saying. "I will go before you. Follow me." Nothing you face, nothing you have to deal with, is unknown to him. How can you doubt him? Here is the Redeemer, who's paid with his own blood the penalty for sin, for those who seek him, for those who find him. Here is the one who knows all things, inviting us to himself. He knows all about us. He knows all we face, and he says, "Follow me." Here is the one who has all power, the one who faces, who knows and can overcome all things. He says, "Follow me." He will aid us. Here is the one who is present in every place, who will be beside us and with us, who cannot change or decay or fail. Oh, friends, Matthew must have asked himself, will our resolve fail? Will my resolve fail to follow the Lord Jesus? The Lord Jesus is the Alpha. He is the beginner of our faith, but he's also the Omega. He is the perfecter of our faith. He is the one who seals it and perfects it. Oh, friends, he says, "I will enable you. Keep your eyes, mark you, we must keep our eyes fixed on him." How can we not follow and hold him? Oh, friends, if we doubt him, we insult him. If the king invites you to his house to refuse his insolence, how can you doubt his wisdom? How can you doubt his sincerity? How can you doubt his power? What do you think of a patient, for example, who says to his doctor, "Doctor, I don't really want to take these tablets you're prescribing for me. You're trying to poison me." What a silly thing to say. Or do you think of a patient in a hospital who says to the nurses, "Oh, you want me to die." They spend their nights and their days caring and washing and dressing the wounds, tending the patient, and then the patient turns around and says, "Really, you just want me to die." Here is the living God, his living Son, calls us to follow him, and yet we doubt him. We doubt his motives. We doubt his benevolence. We doubt his constancy. You know, in a strange way, unbelief is a greater insult to him than all the sins that he would pardon freely if we came to him. Unbelief, this doubt, this nagging doubt, is a greater insult to him than all the rest of our sins put together. It is the crowning sin. What do you think of a child who says to his parents, "You've never done anything good to me"? What an ugly thing. What an ungrateful child. What a contemptible thing to say. But our friends, that's exactly what we're like when we doubt the Lord Jesus Christ, when we refuse his promise, when we deny his command. But the Lord Jesus says, "Follow me." And finally, I want to think about the change, because Matthew made a complete U-turn. He left his work completely. We read about the apostles sometimes going back to fishing. You never read about Matthew going back to tax collecting. And here he is, he changed from one shameful and despised work to another one. In a strange way, it was a kind of honourable shame, the honourable shame of righteousness. But of course, it would have been a shame to many of the Jews, certainly a shame to the Pharisees and the scribes, to follow that Lord Jesus Christ. Here, through those two simple words, through that command and call, there was a great earthquake worked out in Matthew's life. Look at the change. He witnessed. He gathered together as many of his friends and colleagues as he can. He's eager to share Christ with them. He delights in the Lord's works and his work, and he fills his house with sinners and tax collectors, people who the ordinary folk despised, and yet he knows their needs. He knows the power of Christ to change them. He made tremendous sacrifices. We know in the early church, many of the members shared all their goods. The rich sold all that they had, some of them, and shared them with the poor. Do you think it's easier to be rich in a church like that, or easier to be poor? Of course it's easier to be poor. You're the recipient, not the giver. But he was willing to leave it all. Willing to leave it all behind, because he'd found a much greater treasure. He was like that merchant, seeking out pearls. He's found the great pearl of price. What else matters? Here is the purpose of life. Here is the glory of our being. Here is the very climax of why we're here. There's something else about Matthew's change too. Having been such a ruthless, savage man, there's something very modest about him. When you look at the 28 chapters of Matthew's Gospel, do you know how much we read about Matthew in Matthew's Gospel? Nothing more than this passage. A passage that puts him on a par with the worst in his society. A passage that puts him amongst the sinners and the tax collectors. A picture that makes him look like a cripple, paralyzed from the neck down. And you know, if it wasn't for Mark and Luke, we'd have no idea whose idea it was to have this feast, whose house it was in, and who paid the expenses. We wouldn't learn it from Matthew, because he doesn't tell us. It's Luke who tells us that Matthew did all of these things. Like John the Baptist, Matthew said, "He must increase and I must decrease." He delighted to be the best man at the bridegroom's preparations and the bridegroom's feast. He was diligent. He was studious. He was careful. He wrote down this Gospel of Matthew for us, which the most extensive, the most detailed of all the four Gospels, so rich in its study of the Old Testament, so full in its light on the Lord Jesus Christ. It seems probably Matthew was the last of the apostles to be called, certainly one of the last, and yet he's right up there in the rank of the apostles. He's usually numbered 7th or 8th in the lists. He was a team player. How he changed from that corrupt, rat-racing gangster into a man who humbly and happily worked with others. He was twinned with that twin, Thomas, worked alongside him. He didn't pull his rank. He might have done. He was one of the social elite, perhaps. He was certainly a clever man, but he was happy to accept his share with the yokels, with the peasants, with the ordinary, with the poor disciples who were the Lord Jesus' apostles. And we learn from church history that he probably died as a witness, as a martyr, in Ethiopia, and then before that worked in Persia. He was a man transformed. He was a scheming gangster, a loan shark type of character, a debased traitor turned into a humble, reliable, behind-the-scenes labourer, a faithful witness even unto death. Do you see how Jesus changed him? Jesus said to him and to us, "Follow me." Some here this morning may have thought, you may have heard about the Lord Jesus Christ, you may have admired some of his teachings, you may have wondered at his character and his blessings and his gifts, but like Matthew, you may have said to yourself, well, you never thought that you would dwell in him or he in you. But you know, the same command is given to you this morning as were given to Matthew. Follow me. Come after me. Follow me. You may ask yourself the same questions. Am I worthy? Of course not. The only qualification to follow the Lord Jesus Christ is a sense of your unworthiness, a sense of your sinnership, a sense of your own corruption. Are you able? Can you keep it up? Can you change? Can you transform yourself? Well, again, like Matthew, by nature we're paralyzed in sin. We need a new birth. We need a new heart. We need that miracle that only the Lord Jesus Christ can work. But he says the same words to us, follow me and I will change you. I will bless you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will wash your sins away with my blood. The real question comes down to this. Are you willing? Do you want to be made well? You know, there was a man 38 years by a well once, by a pool, and Jesus asked him that very mysterious question. He'd been waiting there for healing for 38 years, and yet he says to him, do you want to be made well? What a silly question. But it was very pertinent. The man had made peace with his disease. And we can so easily make peace with our sin, with our lifestyle. Do you want to be made holy? Do you want to be made a Christian? Do you want a new heart? Do you want that new birth? Do you want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Or will you throw away eternal life for a few empty sins? Will you despise his warning and his spilt blood, the call of the eternal Son for the scraps of this empty world? Will you trample his blood underfoot? Will you despise and neglect and avoid his look, his call? Oh, friends, look to that caller, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Alpha and the Omega. He never takes up a work that he doesn't finish. Every work he starts, he will complete. Hear his calling today. See his eyes piercing down from heaven, looking straight through you, looking right into your heart, knows all about you, and yet he says to you, follow me. Let's close this morning, by singing hymn number 514. Hymn number 514. Jesu, lover of my soul, let me to thy bosom fly. Wonderful hymn of invitation and a wonderful hymn of call to us to return to the Saviour.